Look, yeah, thanks for having me this morning to share God's word. It's great to be part of May Mission Month and to be able to catch up with you guys as well. Micah is an amazing message. And Dan, I feel like you've given me the responsibility to bring it home as we come to the end of the book of Micah, chapter 6 and 7. And it's like, what is it, the relay race, the runners in the relay race, the 4x400, and the pressure's always on the last guy, isn't it? He's the most important runner, and he's got to bring it home. He's, carrying the weight of that team. I can do it, yeah. Thanks, Dan, no pressure, right? And I assume you guys have spent a bit of time in Micah over the last few weeks, if you've been here. And it is a tough gig. Micah speaks about God's judgment and punishment for the injustice, oppression, and evil of the people of Israel. And at times it does come across harsh. excuse me. It may even confront our sensitivities, because it's a hard message. And it's not a popular message, especially in today's society. You can just ask Israel Folau about that. But as I hope we see, it's not just a message about judgment, but it's also a wonderful book about hope and restoration. And what I really find is at the heart of Micah's message is revealing God's character, right? We discover a character that is overwhelmingly shaped by his steadfast love, his kindness, his generosity, and his mercy, right? And I hope that's what we're going to see today. Right. But before I start, I want to ask you a question. What is your view of God? Right? What is your view of God?
Perfection.
I'm sure, we can put some words around that. And I know if I ask that question in the general population of the schools that I'm in, a lot of students and staff, they come up, most of them will come up with this kind of God is this idea of this kind of out there kind of, I don't know, maybe like a force. He's out there somewhere, right? I asked a staff member a while back about his view of God, and he said, I think God is like the wind. We kind of can feel him and see sometimes. And I kind of laughed because I thought he was joking. He wasn't. He was serious, right? And I know for some people, because of our experiences, they may even view God as uncaring, even harsh. And mostly I think the answers to these questions kind of reveal this kind of impersonal, distant, aloof understanding of God. And at best, it's a God that we might keep at arm's length, So he's there just in case we need him, we can reach him. I call this the carjack God, right? The carjack that lives in the boot of the car, it's kind of buried in there somewhere and it just stays in there for months, sometimes years, and then you get a flat tire and you've got to dig it out when you need it, right? I think the reason why these are the kind of attitudes or understandings people kind of hold on to about God is because by keeping God as this impersonal thing out there at a distance, it means we can just, get on with life, right? We can be free just to get on with what we want to do, right? I guess the question this morning is, I wonder how easy it is for us as a church to be influenced by that kind of pervasive idea of an understanding of God. That's the world we do life in, and so we're surrounded by it. It's the beat of the drum that our world marches to, and it's kind of hard, isn't it? Because it's easy to fall into line with that beat. I don't know what you guys have brought in today, what stresses or strains you're carrying. I don't know what your passions or desires, I don't know what the things are that drive you, but I do know this, that how you view God will determine how well you do life. How you view God, your view of God will determine how well you do life. So it matters to get this right. And I hope this morning that we'll see that God is anything but distant from us. Distant, uncaring. In fact, our Creator, our awesome Creator God, is personal. He's a God who, in his love for us, has intertwined himself with us so that we can reach out to him as Abba Father. it's like, and I notice there's a new baby here as well, it's like when you have kids, you know, when you have kids, it's kind of like this kind of funny, phenomenal kind of thing happens with your heart. It's like your heart gets, I don't know, multiplied or duplicated, and all of a sudden your heart is also writing into your kids, you know, and you sort of got this heart connection. And when they feel pain, it's kind of, you feel it as well, you know. When they're sad, you feel that sadness. There's this kind of heart connection. You know, when there's joy, you feel that joy. That's the kind of description we have of God here. That's the kind of God that's out there. God is intertwined, and that's the desire that he has, that he wants that to be with all of us. Okay, as we come to Micah, let me just pray. I think I need God's help with this one. Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you are a wonderful God who doesn't hide yourself from us, but you reveal your wonderful goodness to us. Father, as we look at these verses this morning, speak to us, you know, help us to see, you know, the amazing God that you are, that you will put your spirit in us so we can have this intertwined connection with you to call you Abba Father. Father, help us to be people who reflect your glory this morning. And so we ask for your help in that, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so looking at, you know, the beginning of chapter 6 there, I guess it might be something familiar that you've seen before. We're brought into this courtroom, right? And we find this courtroom setting is not just any old courtroom. It's a courtroom on, I guess, a cosmic scale because God is there. God is the plaintiff, right? And it's a serious affair, right? It's so huge that even the mountains are called in as witnesses into this courtroom. To hear God's plead, God plead his case against Israel, right? So we see that this case matters. Sin matters to God. It's serious. And I hope you've seen from previous chapters that there is a context here between God and Israel. There is a relational covenant context. You know, Israel were to be God's people. They were to be faithful to God and obey his commandments. And God, in turn, was to be their God. He would protect them and bless them. And so it's not surprising that we have this kind of strange rhetorical question as, you know, these charges are laid out to expose Israel's failings. And you can see there in verse 3, it starts with, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you?" Right? And you may have heard something similar to that maybe when you were a kid growing up. I know I've got a Greek background, so I used to cop it in a Greek version. And it's kind of like this kind of rhetorical question because what it's saying is, and if I can remember my mum's words, would be, "I have sacrificed everything for you. How could you reward me this way?" Right? It's that kind of idea. You know, and so the assumption is, how can you treat me this way when I've done everything for you? And you realise the sarcasm God is using, and it's interesting God uses sarcasm, in the next couple of verses, in verses 4 and 5. Yeah, he starts to talk about, "I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam." You know, God, well, it's like he's saying, guys, remember, do you remember back in Egypt all those years ago? Remember how you were slaves and you know, it was miserable for you and there was oppression? Remember how, you know, I, through, you know, Moses and Miriam and Aaron, led you out of that situation on, you know, eagle's wings and rescued you. And then he goes on to list, you know, other kind of, these are the major events that, you know, kind of bring in Israel's identity. You know, it talks about the time with Balak, king of Moab. You know, it's a story where Israel are making their way to the promised land. They come to Moab, the plains of Moab, and the king there sees the threat. So he calls in Balaam, this kind of prophet, to rain down curses on Israel so that he can defeat them, right? And you know the story? You know, God uses a talking donkey to change Balaam's heart, and instead of raining down curses, you know, he rains down blessings on Israel, and they just cruise through the plains of Moab. You know, and then again he says, yeah, what about the time when you were waiting to get into the promised land? God had brought them into the promised land, and they're sitting there at Shittim, right, ready to cross the Jordan River, enter the promised land, into Gilgal, and there's this river in flood, and God stops the river, and they walk across, you know, the Jordan River on dry land to enter, you know, the promised land. You know, God's saying, look at the things that I've done for you. What have I done for you? Right? These are the, you know, those kind of major rescue events of the Old Testament. Right? And so it's kind of like he's challenging the guys, you know, have you guys conveniently forgot who I am and what I've done for you? You know, how about I call the mountains, that's why the mountains are there as witnesses, to give account. You know, you want to hear a first eyewitness account? Let them speak to you. They were there. They've been there since the beginning of time, right? And so it's kind of like setting the scene in the courtroom where Israel, they've been exposed for their high-handed unfaithfulness and rejection of God in the face of his goodness. You know, when sin is committed in the face of God's kindness, it makes that sin all the more culpable, all the more serious, and all the more worthy of punishment. And, you know, friends, I speak to myself here because it's easy to point the finger, isn't it? And look at these guys and go, what a bunch of losers, right? But you know what? We've seen God's ultimate rescue story, you know, in the work of Jesus on the cross. You know, we know God's expression of his love for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. So we need to kind of, you know, look at ourselves as well, don't we? And then in the passage, we see Israel's response, and it just makes things worse. It looks like they're attempting to kind of buy God off. They up the ante of their worship of him. And it's like they think, okay, we can sort of quieten God down. If we just throw a few more goats his way, let's go give him some more, you know, sacrifice some more olive oil. You know, we'll even throw in a kid, right? That'll make God happy. That'll get him off our back, right? And, you know, nothing's changed. That's the problem that we saw Micah address earlier, you know, when he addressed their unfaithfulness as they prostituted themselves to other gods. You know, but even worse here, because now they're treating God like these other false gods, trying to buy him off with sacrifices. You know, they get it so wrong, don't they, when they should know better. Again, this is a tough word for us today. And I wonder if, for some of us, our view of God, and I know I struggle with this over many years, is that I can buy God off by just doing, you know, the thing that I know I should do. Tick that box. You know, come to church on Sunday, tick. God, you should be happy with me, right? You know, I give money to that appeal, tick. God, everything's good. I'm on the roster. God, you can leave me alone for a while. You know? The working bee, I gave up my whole Saturday for you, God. Tick. Right? It's like we want to buy God off, isn't it? So there is a word for us here today. So if that's the wrong response, what's the right response? And listen to verse 8 again. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, love mercy. Does that sound familiar? It's at the core of God's character, isn't it? Isn't that what God has revealed himself to be? And we, like Israel, are to reflect God's character. You know, it's not just Israel. We too are his image bearers, aren't we? And so this is supposed to be in our DNA. This is not something out there that we just need to do every now and then. It's supposed to be something in here. And it's something that's supposed to, you know, we live it out in our life every day. You know, but for it to be real, something else has to be in place, right? Did you hear it? The key to what God requires is that we walk humbly with him. You see, again, this is about a relationship. God desires us to be in a relationship with him and to walk with him every day. How? In trust and dependence. And when we do that, we reflect God's character, God's justice and mercy. When we do that, we love what God loves. What matters to God matters to him. You know, it's kind of like when you get married, right? You know, before I was married, I probably would have never imagined going to a musical or reading Jane Austen, okay? But after I got married, I realized that's the kind of things that Lindy loves. And so they became the kind of things that I started to love as well, right? It's like when you get married, you start this sort of process of reflecting each other's character. You know, and vice versa. Lindy goes to the football. And the cricket, well, okay, that's a work in progress. Right? But that's it, isn't it? We start to become more like each other. You know, it's like dog owners, you know? You know what they say about dog owners with it? No, actually, forget that one. Okay. Now, let's get back to Israel. And because we see here why they are receiving this punishment, this deserved punishment. Because they're doing the opposite. They're not reflecting God at all. They were meant to be, and you might remember back in chapter 4, they were meant to be the light on the hill that shone into the nations, to attract the nations. You know, by living God's way, they would show the surrounding nations what true life looks like. You know, what true life with a God that is good and just and overflowing with mercy. And this in turn would attract the nations to come and see, and not only see, but then would want to follow this God and enjoy the blessing of knowing God. Right? Friends, if you know God's mercy and forgiveness, then you've entered into a relationship and are walking humbly with him. Then you are called to live as light. Light into the world so others will be attracted to him. You know, we talk about Mission Month and you know, I know you guys are raising support and you love to support your missionaries, which I'm one of, so I thank you again. Because it's your support and your support and goodness, but it's God's greatness and goodness that I get the privilege to be light in a school community. And I hope as you read the newsletter that you'll see that my main focus over many years has been to build relationships, because those relationships is where where people get to see God's love in me, right? You know, they notice that I march to a different beat, and for some it attracts them to come and find out why. Last week, a year 12 boy who's kind of, you know, been an atheist but has enjoyed coming to scripture came and saw me, and he said he wanted to come to church with me. Right? You know, he was able to see there was something different about Christians. You know, over the years he's realized that, and he wanted to know why. Why was this the case? You know, friends, he came to youth on Friday night. He met a bunch of Christian youth there. And he loved it, and he's promised to come back. It is. Yeah. Praise God. It is praise God. And thank you for your support for your missionaries. Your prayers and support allows, you know, people to step in, and your missionaries to step into a space.
That's so true.
To step into a space where we can be strategic for the gospel. But I also want to encourage you that we're all called to be light in the world. You know, it is a dark world we're to shine light into. And we could all be missionaries by shining our light where God has placed us, right? In all the different places. You know, so yeah, let us reflect God's justice and mercy by walking humbly with our God in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, you know, in our streets with our neighbours. Well, the court case is not looking good for Israel. You know, the rest of the chapter, you know, we see Israel's guilt and punishment. It's laid out as the judge's hammer comes down. And they are sentenced to a world and life of destruction and ruin. And in verses 14 and 15, right, you hear this description of what it's like. And these aren't words to surprise Israel. They're the same words that were used to describe the curses that would befall them as they stood on the plains of Moab about 500 years before when they were about to enter the promised land. Right? The same curses described in Deuteronomy 28 when God was making his faithful promises to them to be their God. And they were making their faithful promises to be God's people. And now they're experiencing the full effect of those curses. And as we move into chapter 7, you see there's this unfolding picture, a bleak picture of misery, because now it's life without God. And it's like the natural consequences of rejecting God are described here. Rejecting God and wanting to follow your own selfish ways. The impact is not just between God and Israel, but it's between every relationship, right? When we break that relationship with God, it impacts all relationships. And, you know, there's a description here where not even a husband can trust the wife, you know? That's how broken it is. And, you know, we have that line in verse about 6 where it says, in the end, not even one upright person can be found. You reap what you sow, and Israel have sown evil, and that's what they're reaping. But there's also a tone of lament of the evil that Israel has landed in. And the lament leads Micah to a response in the midst of this judgment. And that's one of confident hope, because it's confident hope in a God who will hear his cry and come to the rescue. Verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. You know, and it doesn't end there, because in the next few verses, Micah speaks for a community that has been brought low in their sin, and in their humility, they show remorse and an acceptance of God's correction. Friends, here is a right view of God. He's not distant or uncaring, right? Yes, sin matters to God, but God is always listening out for his people, constantly listening to hear hearts that turn back to him. You know, he does not delight in the perishing of anyone. Our God listens to every word of your heart, and that's how eager he is to show mercy, to lift us up out of our mess. Here is a right view of God, isn't it? A God whose love is so great, he will not reject those who show remorse and repent. And that's why in the last section, Micah looks forward with great confidence to a time when everything is restored, everything is put right for those who trust God. You see, God's judgment and justice has a good purpose, and that's to turn people back to him. Friends, I don't know what view of God you hold on to, but if you are questioning whether God is out there or whether God actually cares or whether God is good, listen again as Micah reflects on a God who has revealed himself through Israel's history, a God who desires to know you. Verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Here is a right view of God, a God who delights to show mercy, who is overflowing with compassion, and who perfectly is faithful to his promises, promises to rescue his people. No wonder Micah can have such confidence and while he's sitting in the midst of judgment. Who is a God like you? You know, it's like Micah is just pondering in amazement. Who is a God like you? You know, when he looks at God's perfect justice on sin and evil and his perfect mercy on those who are guilty sinners, and they come together and he perfectly forgives and does away with the guilt and sin. I love the imagery there, hurled into the depths of the sea, right? That guilt and sin is not going to resurface, is it? Friends, if you have ever had to forgive someone, you know how hard it is, how costly it is. It reminds me when I got engaged many years ago. Kind of asked Lindy, get married, and you know, she said yes. So then we went and bought the engagement ring. Oh, Greeks always do it the other way around. See? And I remember you go into the jewelry stores, and you know, you're looking at different diamond rings, and you point to a ring, and you know, the salesperson brings it out. But I noticed that, you know, she brought out this beautiful black velvet pad and put the ring on it and brought it to us. I'm thinking, oh, that's nice. She doesn't want to get the ring scratched or something, you know. But then I noticed sort of store after store, it was the same story. They always brought out the diamond ring. They all had that beautiful black velvet pad. They sat the diamond ring on there to show it to us. And I realised that's how you get to see the brilliance of that diamond, right? It's that contrast, isn't it? You know, the black velvet absorbs all the light, and all that's left is that diamond to reflect its brilliance, to show you the great value of that diamond. You know, it's sometimes like that with us. We kind of, if we minimize the seriousness of sin, right, we lose the contrast of how valuable and costly and brilliant forgiveness is. You know, it's only when we look at God's costly forgiveness against the seriousness and blackness of our sin that we will appreciate and love God's forgiveness. How much more do we know God's costly forgiveness for sin as we live this side of the cross? The cross is the place where we see God's perfect justice and God's perfect mercy as it's nailed through the hands and feet of Jesus on that cross. The cross is where God himself steps down from his throne in heaven and takes our place in the person of Jesus to pay for that cost, to pay for the sin so we can be perfectly forgiven and enter into a relationship with him. Here is a right view of God, isn't it? Who is a God like you? Let me pray. Heavenly Father God, we are just in awe like Micah of just the kind of God that you are, that you would come down and deal with the costly, you know, the cost and the hurt and the pain that we have wrought upon you through our sin. Father God, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for your forgiveness that brings us into an everlasting relationship with you, to be your people, to be your children, to call out to you, Abba Father. We thank you for that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and we can know with great certainty and confidence, just like Micah did,